A Circular Letter to the Friends of the Cross by St. Louis Mary de Montfort. Nil obstat Martinus J. Healy, imprimatur Thomas Edmundus Malloy. Preface. St. Louis Mary de Montfort, 1673 to 1716, the author of this letter, is widely known through his treatise on the true devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary and its abridgment, The Secret of Mary. Well has he merited the title of Apostle of Mary, and deservedly he is called Tutor of the Legion of Mary. Addressing the many pilgrims at the canonization of Saint de Montfort, July 1947, the Holy Father calls him the guide who leads you to Mary and from Mary to Jesus. Speaking of St. Louis, Prayer for Missionaries, Father Faber says, since the apostolical epistles, it would be hard to find words that burn so marvelously. He has founded two religious congregations, the priests and the brothers of the Company of Mary, the Montfort Fathers, and the Daughters of Wisdom. To his sons and daughters, he has left a rich heritage of doctrinal writings. In this letter, St. Louis manifests his passionate love for the cross and pours forth the noble sentiments of his ardent soul. Like St. Paul, he is determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, indeed a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called the wisdom of God. While giving missions in the city of Nantes in 1708, this eloquent preacher of the cross and devout slave of Jesus and Mary formed, from the most fervent souls among his audiences, an association of the Friends of the Cross. This fraternity, or association, was established in the localities evangelized by the holy missionary to fight against the many disorders and vices of the times, and to make reparation for the outrages perpetrated against the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Each time he visited these places, he exhorted the members to persevere in their first fervor. Alas, suddenly he was forbidden to preach to them. Through intrigues, machinations, and calumny, his archenemies, the Jansenists, prevailed to have their redoubtable adversary silenced. During the summer of 1714, Father de Montfort stopped at Rennes. Here, too, with diabolical hate and fury, the Jansenists succeeded in having the saintly missionary silenced. Welcoming this added humiliation, for his heaviest cross was to be without a cross, he took refuge at his alma mater, the Jesuit College at Rennes, where he was warmly received. Here, he buried himself in the 8-day retreat, meditating on the mystery of Calvary. From an incessant heart-to-heart talk with the Man of Sorrows and his Blessed Mother, he received a new light and a more ardent love for the crucified Savior. On the last day of the retreat, St. Louis, always eager to lead the faithful souls on the royal road of the cross, desired to communicate to his fervent followers the fruits of his sublime meditation and poured forth the burning sentiments of his apostolic soul in the following letter. In this epistle, he gives us a holy doctrine which he preached and lived all his life, thus imitating his divine master, Jesus Christ. It is believed that as a seminarian he wrote those two wonderful poems, The Strength of Patience, 39 stanzas, and The Triumph of the Cross, 31 stanzas, in which we find the elements contained in this letter. As a young priest, he wrote his first book, Love of Eternal Wisdom, and in its beautiful 14th chapter, The Triumph of Eternal Wisdom in the Cross and by the Cross, is demonstrated the author's great love for the folly of the cross. In his allocution on St. de Montfort, quoted above, the Holy Father said, being crucified himself, he has a perfect right to speak with authority on Christ crucified. He gives a sketch of his own life when drawing up a plan of life in his letter to the Friends of the Cross. When this letter appeared, St. Louis had already written The Secret of Mary and most probably had finished its lucid development, true devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, to which this letter is very closely related, and is, as it were, the development and completion of the saintly author's plan of forming a true client of Mary and a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Although written more than two centuries ago to fight against the evils and vices of those days, this letter retains all its usefulness and freshness. It wages a holy war on the evils, vices, pagan materialism, and secularism of the present day. St. Louis gives us a panacea for all these ills: Christian mortification, prayer, and a total consecration of ourselves to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. In a strong staccato tone, he tells us to suffer, to weep, to fast, to pray, to hide ourselves, to humiliate ourselves, to impoverish ourselves, to mortify ourselves. He who has not the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of the cross, does not belong to him, but they who belong to him have crucified their flesh and their concupiscences. Is this not the message Our Lady of Fatima gave to the world? Penance, mortification, sacrifice, prayer, and consecration to her Immaculate Heart in 1917? Is it not our Blessed Mother who guided and inspired her faithful apostle to write it? Thus imbued with a burning love for Christ crucified, a love born of humiliation, suffering, persecution, and contempt, like his divine master, St. Louis gives us, at the close of his letter, some wise, prudent rules that teach us how to suffer and bear our crosses patiently, willingly, and joyfully in the footsteps of our Lord and crucified Savior. Thus convinced of the necessity of the cross, stimulated by the happy effect it produces in our souls, and guided by these same rules laid down by St. Louis de Montfort, we will more readily renounce Satan, the world, and the flesh. We will more patiently bear our trials, crosses, and tribulations, and we will more carefully heed Christ's admonition: "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Introduction. Dear friends of the cross, since the divine cross keeps me hidden and prevents me from speaking, I cannot and do not even wish to express to you by word of mouth the feelings of my heart on the divine excellence and practices of your association in the adorable cross of Jesus Christ. However, on this last day of my retreat, I come out, as it were, from the sweet retirement of my interior to trace upon paper a few little arrows from the cross with which to pierce your noble hearts. God grant that I could point them with the blood of my veins and not with the ink of my pen. Even if blood were required, mine, alas, would be unworthy. May the Spirit of the living God, then, be the life, vigor, and tenor of this letter. May his unction be my ink, his divine cross my pen, and your hearts my paper. Part 1. Excellence of the Association of the Friends of the Cross. Grandeur of the name, Friends of the Cross. Friends of the Cross, you are a group of crusaders united to fight against the world, not like those religious men and women who leave the world for fear of being overcome, but like brave, intrepid warriors on the battlefront, refusing to retreat to or even yield an inch. Be brave. Fight with all your might. Bind yourselves together in that strong union of heart and mind which is far superior, far more terrifying to the world and hell than the armed forces of a well-organized kingdom are to its enemies. Demons are united for your destruction, but you be united for their overthrow. The avaricious are united to barter and hoard up gold and silver. Combine your efforts in the pursuit of the eternal treasures hidden in the cross. Reprobates unite to make merry, but you be united to suffer. You call yourselves Friends of the Cross. What a wonderful name! I must admit that it charms and fascinates me. It is brighter than the sun, higher than the heavens, more imposing and resplendent than any title given to king or emperor. It is the great name of Christ himself, true God and true man, at one and the same time. It is the unmistakable title of a Christian. Its splendor dazzles me, but the weight of it frightens me. For this title implies that you have taken upon yourselves difficult and inescapable obligations, which are summed up in the words of the Holy Ghost: a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. A friend of the cross is one chosen by God from among 10,000 who have reason and sense for their holy guide. He is truly divine, raised above reason and thoroughly opposed to the things of sense, for he lives in the light of true faith and burns with love for the cross. Friend of the cross is a mighty king, a hero who triumphs over the devil, the world, and the flesh in their threefold concupiscence. He overthrows the pride of Satan by his love for humiliation. He triumphs over the world's greed by his love for poverty. And he restrains the sensuality of the flesh by his love for suffering. A friend of the cross is a holy man, separated from visible things. His heart is lifted high above all that is frail and perishable. His conversation is in heaven. He journeys here below like a stranger and pilgrim. He keeps his heart free from the world, looks upon it with an unconcerned glance of his left eye, and disdainfully tramples it underfoot. A friend of the cross is a trophy which the crucified Christ won on Calvary in union with his blessed mother. He is another Benoni, or Benjamin, a son of sorrow, a son of the right hand. Conceived in the sorrowful heart of Christ, he comes into this world through the gash in the Savior's right side and is all empurpled in his blood. True to this heritage, he breathes forth only crosses and blood, death to the world, the flesh, and sin, and hides himself here below with Jesus Christ in God. Thus a perfect friend of the cross is a true Christ-bearer, or rather another Christ, so much so that he can say with truth, "I live now not, I, but Christ liveth in me." My dear friends of the cross, does every act of yours justify what the eminent name you bear implies? Or at least are you, with the grace of God, in the shadow of Calvary's cross and of Our Lady of Pity, really eager and truly striving to attain this goal? Is the way you follow the one that leads to this goal? Is it the true way of life, the narrow way, the thorn-strewn way to Calvary? Or are you unconsciously traveling the world's broad road, the road to perdition? Do you realize that there is a high road which to all appearances is straight and safe for man to travel, but which in reality leads to death? Do you really know the voice of God and grace from the voice of the world and human nature? Do you distinctly hear the voice of God, our kind Father, pronouncing his threefold curse upon everyone who follows the world in its concupiscence? Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth! And then appealing to you with outstretched arms, "Be separated, my chosen people, beloved friends of the cross of my Son, be separated from those worldlings, for they are accursed by my majesty, repudiated by my Son, and condemned by my Holy Spirit." Do not sit in their chair of pestilence, take no part in their gatherings, do not even step along their highways. Hurry away from this great and infamous Babylon. Hearken only to the voice of my beloved Son. Follow only in his footsteps, for he is the one I have given to be your way, truth, and life, and model. Hear ye him. Is your ear attentive to the pleadings of the lovable and cross-burdened Jesus? Come follow me. He that followeth me walketh not in darkness. Have confidence, I have conquered the world. The followers of Christ and the followers of the world. Dear brethren, these are the two groups that appear before you each day, the followers of Christ and the followers of the world. Our loving Savior's group is to the right, scaling a narrow path made all the narrower by the world's corruption. Our kind Master is in the lead, barefooted, thorn-crowned, robed in his blood, and weighted with a heavy cross. There is only a handful of people who follow him, but they are the bravest of the brave. His gentle voice is not heard above the tumult of the world, or men do not have the courage to follow him in poverty, suffering, humiliation, and in the other crosses his servants must bear all the days of their life. The opposing spirit of the groups. To the left is the world's group, the devil's in fact, which is far superior in number and seemingly far more colorful and splendid in array. Fashionable folk are all in a hurry to enlist. The highways are overcrowded, although they are broad and ever broadening with the crowds that flow through a torrent. These roads are strewn with flowers, bordered with all kinds of amusements and attractions, and paved with gold and silver. To the right, the little flock that follows Jesus can speak only of tears, penance, prayer, and contempt for worldly things. Sobbing in their grief, they can be heard repeating, "Let us suffer, let us weep, let us fast, let us pray, let us hide, let us humble ourselves, let us be poor, let us mortify ourselves, for he who has not the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the cross, is none of Christ's." Those who are Christ have crucified their flesh with its concupiscence. We must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ or else be damned. "Be brave," they keep saying to each other. "Be brave, for if God is for us, in us, and leading us, who dare be against us?" The one who is dwelling within us is stronger than the one who is in the world. No servant is above his master. One moment of light tribulation worketh an eternal weight of glory. There are fewer elect than man may think. Only the brave and daring take heaven by storm. The crown is given only to those who strive lawfully according to the gospel, not according to the fashion of the world. Let us put all our strength into the fight and run very fast to reach the goal and win the crown. Friends of the cross spur each other on with such divine words. Worldlings, on the contrary, rouse one another to persist in their unscrupulous depravity. "Enjoy life, peace, and pleasure," they shout. "Enjoy life, peace, and pleasure. Let us eat, let us drink, let us sing, let us dance, let us play. God is good. He did not make us to damn us. God does not forbid us to enjoy ourselves. We shall not be damned for that. Away with scruples. We shall not die." And so they continue. Loving Appeal of Jesus. Dear brethren, remember that our beloved Jesus has his eyes upon you at this moment, addressing you individually. See how almost everybody leaves me practically alone on the royal road of the cross. Blind idol worshippers sneer at my cross and brand it folly. Obstinate Jews are scandalized at the sight of it as at some monstrosity. Heretics tear it down and break it to pieces out of sheer contempt. But one thing I cannot say without my eyes filling with tears and my heart being pierced with grief is that the very children I nourished in my bosom and trained in my school, the very members I quickened with my spirit, have turned against me, forsaken me, and joined the ranks of the enemies of my cross. Would you also leave me? Would you also forsake me and flee from my cross like the worldlings who are acting as so many antichrists? Would you subscribe to the standards of the day, despise the poverty of my cross and go in quest of riches, shun the sufferings connected with my cross to run after pleasure, spurn the humiliations that must be borne with my cross, and pursue worldly honors? There are many who pretend that they are friends of mine and love me, but in reality they hate me because they have no love for my cross. I have many friends of my table, but few indeed of my cross. In answer to the gracious invitation which Jesus extends, let us rise above ourselves. Let us not, like Eve, listen to the insidious suggestion of sense. Let us look up to the unique author and finisher of our faith, Jesus crucified. Let us fly from the corrupting concupiscence and enticements of a corrupt world. Let us love Jesus in the right way, standing by him through the heaviest of crosses. Let us meditate seriously on these remarkable words of our beloved Master, which sum up the Christian life in its perfection. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Practices of Christian Perfection, the Divine Master's Program. Christian perfection consists of 1. In willing to become a saint, if any man will come after me. 2. In self-denial, let him deny himself. 3. In suffering, let him take up his cross. 4. In doing, let him follow me. If anyone, not many a one, shows that the elect who are willing to be made conformable to the crucified Christ by carrying their cross are few in number, it would cause us to faint away from grief to learn how surprisingly small is their number. It is so small that among 10,000 people there is scarcely one to be found, as was revealed to several saints, among whom Saint Simon Stalletta, referred to by the holy abbot Nellis, followed by Saint Basil, Saint Ephrem, and others. So small indeed that if God willed to gather them together, he would have to cry out as he did of yore through the voice of the prophet, "Come ye together, one by one from this province and one from that kingdom." The desire to become a saint. If anyone wills, if a person has a real and definite determination, and is prompted not by natural feelings, habit, self-love, personal interest, or human respect, but by an all-masterful grace of the Holy Ghost, which is not communicated indiscriminately, it is not given to all men to understand this mystery. In fact, only a privileged number of men receive this practical knowledge of the mystery of the cross. For that man who climbs up to Calvary and lets himself be nailed on the cross with Jesus in the heart of his own country must be a brave man, a resolute man, one who is lifted up in God, who treats as muck both the world and hell, as well as his very body and his own will. He must be resolved to relinquish all things, to undertake anything, and to suffer everything for Jesus. Understand this, dear friends of the cross, should there be anyone among you who has not this firm resolve. He is just limping along on one foot, flying with one wing, and undeserving of your company, since he is not worthy to be called a friend of the cross. For we must love the cross as Jesus Christ loved it, with a great heart and a willing mind. That kind of half-hearted will is enough to spoil the whole flock, like a sheep with the scurvy. If any such one has slipped into your fold through the contaminated door of the world, then in the name of the crucified Christ, drive him out as you would a wolf from your sheepfold. If anyone will come after me, for I have humbled myself and reduced myself to mere nothingness in such a way that I made myself a worm rather than a man. I am a worm and no man. After me, for if I came into the world, it was only to espouse the cross. Behold, I am come to set the cross in my heart of hearts, in the midst of my heart, to love it from the days of my youth. I have loved it from my youth, only to long for it all the days of my life. How straitened I am, only to bear it with a joy I preferred even to the joys and delights that heaven and earth could offer. Who, having joy, set before him, endured the cross, and finally not to be satisfied until I had expired in its divine embrace. Self-denial. Therefore, if anyone wants to come after me, annihilated and crucified, he must glory as I did only in the poverty, humiliation, and suffering of my cross. Let him deny himself. Far be from the company of the friends of the cross, those who pride themselves in suffering, the worldly wise, elated geniuses, and self-conceited individuals who are stubborn and puffed up with their lights and talents. far be they from us, those endless talkers who make plenty of noise, but bring forth no other fruit than vainglory. Far from us those high-browed devotees, everywhere displaying the self-sufficient pride of Lucifer, I am not like the rest. Far be from us those who must always justify themselves when blamed, resist when attacked, and exalt themselves when humbled. Be careful not to admit into your fellowship those frail, sensitive persons who are afraid of the slightest pinprick, who sob and sigh when faced with the slightest suffering, who have never experienced a hair shirt, a discipline, or any other penitential instrument, and who, with their fashionable devotions, mingle the most artful delicacy and the most refined lack of mortification. Let him take up his cross, the one that is his. Let this man or this woman, rarely to be found and worth more than the entire world, take up with joy, fervently clasp in his arms and bravely set upon his shoulders, this cross that is his own and not that of another, his own cross, the one that my wisdom designed for him in every detail of number, weight, and measurement, his own cross, whose four dimensions, its length, breadth, thickness, and height, I very accurately gauged with my own hands. His own cross, which all out of love for him, I carved from a section of the very cross I bore on Calvary. His cross, the grandest of all the gifts I have for my chosen ones on earth. His cross, made up in its thickness of temporal loss, humiliation, disdain, sorrow, illness, and spiritual trial, which my providence will not fail to supply him with every day of his life. His cross, made up in its length of a definite period of days or months, when he will have to bear with slander, or be helplessly stretched out on a bed of pain, or forced to beg, or else a prey to temptation, dryness, desolation, and many other mental anguish. His cross, made up in its breadth of hard and bitter situations, stirred up for him by his relatives, friends, or servants. His cross, finally made up in its depth of secret sufferings which I will have him endure, nor will I allow him any comfort from created things, for by my order they will turn from him too, and even join me in making him suffer. Let him carry it, and not drag it, not shoulder it off, not lighten it nor hide it. Let him hold it high in hand without impatience or peevishness, without voluntary complaint or grumbling, without dividing or softening, without shame or human respect. Let him place it on his forehead and say with St. Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let him carry it on his shoulders after the example of Jesus Christ, and make it his weapon to victory and the scepter of his empire. Let him root it in his heart and there change it into a fiery bush burning day and night with the pure love of God without being consumed. The cross. It is the cross he must carry, for there is nothing more necessary, more useful, more agreeable, and more glorious than suffering for Jesus Christ. All of you are sinners, and there is not a single one who is not deserving of hell. I myself deserve it the most. These sins of ours must be punished, either here or hereafter. If they are punished in this world, they will not be punished in the world to come. If we agree to God's punishing here and below, this punishment will be dictated by love. For mercy, which holds sway in this world, will mete out the punishment, and not strict justice. This punishment will be light and momentary, blended with merit and sweetness, and followed up with reward both in time and eternity. But if the punishment due to our sins is held over for the next world, then God's avenging justice, which means fire and blood, will see to the punishing. What horrible punishment! How incomprehensible! How unspeakable! Who knoweth the power of thy anger? Punishment devoid of mercy, pity, mitigation, or merit without limit and without end. Yes, without end. That mortal sin of a moment that you committed, that deliberate evil thought which now escapes your memory, the word that has gone with the wind, that act of such short duration against God's law, they shall all be punished for an eternity, punished with the devils of hell, as long as God is God. The God of vengeance will have no pity on your torments or your sobs and tears, violent enough to cleave the rocks, suffering and still more suffering, without merit, without mercy, and without end. Do we think of this, my dear brothers and sisters, when we have some trial to undergo here below? Blessed indeed are we who have the privilege of exchanging an eternal and fruitless penalty for a temporary and meritorious suffering, just by patiently carrying our cross. What debts we still have to pay! How many sins we have committed, which, despite a sincere confession and heartfelt contrition, will have to be atoned for in purgatory for many a century, simply because in this world we were satisfied with a few insignificant penances. Let us settle our debts with good grace here below, in cheerfully bearing our crosses, for in the world to come everything must be expiated, even the idle word, and even to the last farthing. If we could lay hands on the devil's death register, in which he has noted down all our sins and the penalty to be paid, what a heavy debit we would find, and how joyfully we would suffer many years here on earth rather than a single day in the world to come. Do not flatter yourselves, friends of the cross, that you are, or that you want to be, the friends of God. Be firmly resolved then to drink of the chalice, which you must necessarily drink if you wish to enjoy the friendship of God. They drank the chalice of the Lord and became the friends of God. The beloved Benjamin had the chalice, while his brothers had only the wheat. The disciple whom Jesus preferred had his master's heart, went up with him to Calvary, and drank of his chalice. Can you drink my chalice? To desire God's glory is good indeed, but to desire it and pray for it without being resolved to suffer all things is mere folly and senseless asking. You know not what you ask. You must undergo much suffering. You must, it is necessary, it is indispensable. We can enter the kingdom of heaven only at the price of many crosses and tribulations. You take pride in being God's children, and you do well. But you should also rejoice in the lashes your good Father has given you, and in those he still means to give you, for he scourges every one of his children. If you are not of the household of his beloved sons, then how unfortunate! What a calamity! You are, as St. Augustine says, listed with the reprobate. Augustine also says, the one that does not mourn like a stranger and wayfarer in this world cannot rejoice in the world to come as a citizen of heaven. If God the Father does not send you worthwhile crosses from time to time, that is because he no longer cares for you and is angry at you. He considers you a stranger, an outsider, undeserving of his hospitality, or an unlawful child who has no right to share in his father's estate and no title to his father's supervision and discipline. Friends of the cross, disciples of a crucified God, the mystery of the cross is a mystery, unknown to the Gentiles, repudiated by the Jews, and spurned by both heretics and bad Catholics. Yet it is the great mystery which you must learn to practice at the school of Jesus Christ, and which you can learn only at his school. You would look in vain for any philosopher who taught it in the academies of ancient times. You would ask in vain either the senses or reason to throw any light on it, for Jesus alone, through his triumphant grace, is able to teach you this mystery and make you relish it. Become proficient, therefore, in this supereminent branch of learning under such a skillful master. Having this knowledge, you will be possessed of all other branches of learning, for it surpassingly comprises them all. The cross is our natural as well as our supernatural philosophy. It is our divine and mysterious theology. It is our philosopher's stone, which by dint of patience is able to transmute the grossest of metals into precious ones, the sharpest pain into delight, poverty into wealth, and the deepest humiliation into glory. He amongst you who knows how to carry his cross, though he know not A from B, towers above all others in learning. Listen to the great Saint Paul after his return from the third heaven, where he was initiated into mysteries which even the angels had not learned. He proclaims that he knows nothing and wants to know nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. You can rejoice, then, if you happen to be a poor man without any schooling, or a poor woman deprived of intellectual attainments, for if you know how to suffer with joy, you are far more learned than a doctor of the Sorbonne who is unable to suffer as you do. You are members of Jesus Christ. What an honor! But also what need for suffering this entails. When the head is crowned with thorns, should the members be wearing a laurel of roses? When the head is jeered at and covered with mud from Calvary's road, should its members be enthroned and sprayed with perfume? When the head has no pillow on which to rest, should its members be reclining on soft feathers? What an unheard-of monster such a one would be! No, no, dear companions of the cross, make no mistake. The Christians you see around you, fashionably attired, supersensitive, excessively haughty and sedate, are neither true disciples nor true members of the crucified Jesus. To think otherwise would be an insult to your thorn-crowned head and his gospel truth. My God, how many would-be Christians there are who imagine they are members of the Savior, when in reality they are his most insidious persecutors. For while blessing themselves with the sign of the cross, they crucify him in their hearts. If you are led by the Spirit of Jesus and are living the same life with him, your thorn-crowned head, then you must look forward to nothing but thorns, nails, and lashes, in a word, to nothing but a cross. A real disciple needs to be treated as his master was, a member as its head. And if the head should offer you, as he offered St. Catherine of Siena, the choice between a crown of thorns and a crown of roses, do as she did, and grasp the crown of thorns, fastening it tightly to your brow in the likeness of Jesus. You are aware of the fact that you are living temples of the Holy Spirit, and that, like living stones, you are to be placed by the God of love in the heavenly Jerusalem he is building. You must expect then to be shaped, cut, and chiseled under the hammer of the cross. Otherwise, you would remain unpolished stone, of no value at all, to be discarded and cast aside. Do not cause the hammer to recoil when it strikes you. Yield to the chisel that is carving you and the hand that is shaping you. It may be that this skillful and loving architect wants to make you a cornerstone in his eternal edifice, one of his most faithful portraits in the heavenly kingdom. So let him see to it. He loves you. He really loves you. He knows what he's doing. He has experience. Love is behind every one of his telling strokes, nor will a single stroke miscarry unless your impatience deflects it. At times the Holy Spirit compares the cross to a winnowing that clears the good grain from the chaff and dust. Like grain in the winnowing, then, let yourself be shaken up and tossed about without resistance, for the Father of the household is winnowing you and will soon have you in his harvest. He also likens the cross to a fire whose intense heat burns rust off iron. God is a devouring fire dwelling in our souls through his cross, purifying them, yet not consuming them, exemplified in the past in a burning bush. He likens it at times to the crucible of a forge where gold is refined, and dross vanishes in smoke. But in the processing, the precious metal must be tried by fire, while the baser constituents go up in smoke and flame. So too in the crucible of tribulation and temptation, True friends of the cross are purified by their constancy in suffering, while the enemies of the cross vanish in smoke by their impatience and murmurings. Behold, dear friends of the cross, before you a great cloud of witnesses who silently testify that what I assert is the truth. For instance, consider Abel, a righteous man who was slain by his own brother. Then Abraham, a righteous man who journeyed on the earth like a wanderer. Lot, a righteous man who was driven from his own country. Jacob, a righteous man who was persecuted by his own brother. Tobias, a righteous man who was stricken with blindness. Job, a righteous man who was pauperized, humiliated, and covered with sores from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. Consider the countless apostles and martyrs who were bathed in their own blood, the countless virgins and confessors who were pauperized, humiliated, exiled, and cast aside. Like St. Paul, they fervently proclaim, "Behold our beloved Jesus, author and finisher of the faith. We put in him and in his cross. It was necessary for him to suffer and so to enter through the cross into his glory." There at the side of Jesus, consider Mary, who had never known either original or actual sin, yet whose tender, immaculate heart was pierced with a sharp sword even to its very depths. If I had time to dwell on the passion of Jesus and Mary, I could prove that our sufferings are naught compared to theirs. Who, then, would dare claim exemption from the cross? Who would refuse to rush to the very place where he knows he will find a cross awaiting him? Who would refuse to borrow the words of the martyr Saint Ignatius, "Let fire and gallows, wild beasts, and all the torments of the devil assail me, so that I may rejoice in the possession of Jesus Christ"? If you have not the patience to suffer and the generosity to bear your cross like the chosen ones of God, then you will have to trudge under its weight, grumbling and fretting like reprobates, like the two animals that dragged the Ark of the Covenant, lowing as they went, like Simon the Cyrenian, who unwillingly put his hand to the very cross of Christ, complaining while he carried it. You will be like the impenitent thief, who from the summit of his cross plunged headlong into the depths of the abyss. No, the cursed earth on which we live cannot give us happiness. We can see none too clearly on this benighted land. We are never perfectly calm on this troubled sea. We are never without warfare in the world of temptation and battlefields. We cannot escape scratches on the thorn-covered earth. Both elect and reprobate must bear their cross here, either willingly or unwillingly. Remember these words. Three crosses stand on Calvary's height. One must be chosen, so choose aright. Like a saint you must suffer, or a penitent thief, or like a reprobate in endless grief. This means that if you will not suffer gladly as Jesus did, or patiently like the penitent thief, then you must suffer despite yourself like the impenitent thief. You will have to drain the bitterest chalice even to the dregs, and with no hope of relief through grace. You will have to bear the entire weight of your cross and without the powerful help of Jesus Christ. Then, too, you will have that awful weight to bear which the devil will add to your cross by means of the impatience the cross will cause you. After sharing the impenitent thief's unhappiness here on earth, you will meet him again in the fires of hell. At the conclusion of the music, please go to side B.